Well, tonight we continue in the 29th chapter of Exodus, so if you would turn there with me, please. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea to go ahead and stick your marker in the book of Hebrews. Several places we'll go to there tonight, but just somewhere in the book of Hebrews, so it'll be easy for you to quickly get there. I think the first reference in Hebrews would be chapter 7, so somewhere around there would be fine. Exodus 29 and Hebrews chapter 7. Last study we saw that a sinner whose righteousness before God is nothing but filthy rags. The scripture is very clear about that. We have no righteousness of our own, and what righteousness we do have is self-righteousness, and it's filthy rags before a thrice holy God. But before a sinner can be made a priest unto God, he's got to be made holy, he's got to be sanctified and made pure in order to serve as priest. Yet, in order for that to take place, we have to be made righteous before the law. If we break the law, as you know, in one point, the scripture says we're guilty of the whole law, and being guilty of God's holy law, we must face sin's wages, which is death. You know, I'm convinced that a lot of people don't give that much thought. I really wonder if folks believe God's word when it talks about hell and eternal condemnation. It's a real thing. The wages of sin is eternal death, and eternal death is complete separation from God forever. And not only that, but complete separation from God in torment and suffering. And yet, I know at the same time, there's never been anyone converted because of the fear of hell. It's the goodness of God that leads men and women to repentance. But thanks be to God that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace will be the best news you ever heard if God has shown you that in and of yourself, you can never keep the law and never satisfy God's holy justice. That Christ did for you that which you could never do for yourself, and grace reigns unto eternal life. Just the opposite of eternal death. Eternal bliss, continually and always, forever, in the presence of Christ your Savior. And I'm convinced that we can't really grasp that either. That's the most wonderful thing that our mortal minds just can't grab a hold of. Jesus Christ and what he's done for us is the gospel. Substitution it's called, and it's the heart of the gospel. Salvation is what Christ has done for us. And theologians go to great lengths to tell us that there's a distinction between sanctification and justification, between being made holy, which is sanctification, and being made just and righteous, which is justification. But in order for us to be made either one, the law of God has to be perfectly kept, and God's holy justice has to be totally satisfied, which we can do neither. We must simply believe that by a selfless act of mercy and grace by Christ and our faith in what he's done for us, that we're saved. Therefore, since sanctification and justification, they're so closely and vitally connected, being made pure and holy and righteous before the law of God go hand in hand. And we often do disservice to both when we try to separate them. Some say that justification is what God does for us, and that's certainly right. But then they say sanctification is something that we must progressively do, and that doesn't lead to anything but trouble. Before long, a man and a woman is looking to their works instead of God's mercy and grace in Christ. As we look at how God's people are hallowed, made holy and pure, God gives us a picture here in Exodus chapter 29 of Christ, the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. And it was he alone who justified his people by the sacrifice of himself. And it's God alone, in and by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His mercy and His grace sets sinners apart. That's sanctification, sanctifying them and making them holy. And it's Christ, the just one, who justifies us by a perfect work of righteousness that we could never do for ourselves. And the word again is substitution. Now before us tonight, we have another beautiful picture of how we are both justified and sanctified. Verse 1 here in Exodus chapter 29 says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them," or to sanctify them, to make them holy, "so that they can minister unto me in the priest office." And then he says, "Take one young bullock." Now look down at verse 10. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering." Now here we see Christ, the picture of Christ, as our sin offering. Christ Jesus is the sin offering for His people, and it's by Him that we're made holy and righteous. Notice that this bullock must be without blemish. Look at verse 1 again. "Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish." Do you recall what John the Baptist said at the River Jordan when the Lord Jesus came to him to be baptized? It says in John 1 verse 29 that John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Not meaning everyone in the world, but all His people in the world. And let me say again before I go any further, you're not going to hear anything different tonight. You see, our message, the gospel message, is always the same. We just confirm the gospel message to be true from different passages of Scripture in this book. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we see in picture and in type what the New Testament Scriptures confirm to have come to pass. The Old Testament tells us that the seed of the woman, the Savior of God's chosen people, is coming. And then the New Testament and the gospel narratives, they confirm that He came. "Unto you a child is born." We see that. And that child became the Savior of the world. The New Testament epistles tell us that Christ is coming again. And then the book of Revelation tells us what happens after He does. So in our study tonight, we see that in order for Christ to be the sin offering for His people, He had to first be a man without blemish, without sin, without spot. He was certainly that. No such man could be found among those born of women. So what did God do in His eternal purpose? He Himself supernaturally planted His seed in a virgin, and the perfect God-man was born, and He came into the world to save sinners. First and foremost, because our substitute and our sacrifice had to be without spot and without blemish. He had to be perfect. That's all that God will accept. It must be perfect to be accepted. And it's for that reason that no sinner can take the place of another sinner, because every man has sin of his own. Every woman has sin of their own. I can't bear the sin of another when I have sin of my own. I can't pay the sin debt of another if I owe a debt that I cannot myself pay, and neither can you. The Old Testament law made men priests, but they themselves had infirmities and sin. Aaron and his sons were no better than anyone else in Israel. They were chosen of God. They were set apart by God. They were clothed by God. That was the only thing that made them special, and it's the only thing that makes any child of God special, what God does for them. But they had to first make an offering for their own sin before they could ever make an offering for the sins of the people of Israel. I think we've made that quite clear and proven that from our past studies. But our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin by the seed of God. He didn't have the blood of fallen sinful man flowing through his veins. And he was born of a virgin by the seed of God that he might be a man without sin. And there'll never be another like him. God in the flesh came only once. And once was enough. And it was by the sacrifice of himself that he perfected forever them that are sanctified. If you're going to be set apart and made holy, it's going to be through that man, that perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold your place here in Exodus and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 26. This is a foundation of truth. This is something that we need to get into our heart. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Why only once? Because he was perfect, and God accepted his sacrifice. "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity." That's what we see in Aaron and the high priest. "But the word of the oath," God's promise, "which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore." Substitution, again, it's the heart of the gospel. And the only reason that any chosen sinner is saved is because of what Christ has done for them. There's no salvation apart from Christ's substitution in our place. But what is substitution really? What is it? It's the transference of sin. It's the transfer of sin from the sinner to the Savior. And again, verse 10, back in Exodus 29. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, by laying their hands on the head of that bullock in type, in picture, and in ceremony, it shows us two things in particular. First, it shows us that the sinner was one with the bullock. That's important. And secondly, it shows us that the bullock was made to bear that person's sin. And God's elect are one with Christ. All God's elect are in Christ, just as all mankind was in Adam. You don't have to turn here, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." They're one. "For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ." Was he? Did Paul physically hang on the cross with Christ? Well, no. But the believer's union, oh, I wish we could get a hold of this. I really do. The believer's union is so with Christ, it's so connected that when our Lord was crucified, God's elect were crucified with him. That's why Paul said that, "I'm crucified with Christ." That's the reason that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 10 said, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then he said this, "Likewise," listen to this, "likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin." How? By being crucified with Christ. "Reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, isn't that amazing? That's substitution. Substitution is not just a word. It means something. Being one with Christ, I died in him and with him. And since he died, being that perfect sacrifice without spot and blemish, he died only once. That's all it took. God was immediately satisfied. Death couldn't hold him, and now he lives unto God forever. And guess what? If you're in him, so do you. By that same union, I live with him, and you and I as believers are forever alive in him and with him. And it's by substitution. And I am convinced that we'll never have any real peace or assurance until we realize and we understand that we are, by the justification and sanctification that Christ wrought for us, are truly made one with him. In every way, we are one with Christ. So much so that when God looks at the child of God, the believer, he sees his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. And if Christ died for me, don't tell me that my salvation is dependent upon what I do and by me progressively getting better and doing this and doing that and not doing this and doing that. We're going to have to quit looking within and start looking to Christ alone, not at something that we do. We must look to Christ, who's our great high priest and mediator. That's where peace and assurance comes. And yet only God can give us that faith. We need to be praying that he would. God made Jesus Christ the spotless lamb to bear the sins of his elect people. And that's what these next two familiar verses of scripture are talking about. Isaiah 53:6. Listen, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, here's the gospel, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the only hope I have. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I bet every one of you can quote it. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. He's the perfect God-man. But he did so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there again, that's my hope. That's my comfort. That's my peace and my assurance. Now, did you notice from our text there in Exodus 29 that the bullock was not slain before the people's sin was laid or transferred to it? That's very important. In this, we see God's justice and righteousness typified. If the bullock had been slain before the people's sin had been ceremonially transferred to it, that would have declared God to be unjust. Under the righteous, holy justice of God, the guilty cannot be spared, but neither can the innocent be condemned. God can only condemn one whose sin is found upon him. And he never condemns one where sin is not found. The problem is there's none like that but Christ and those that are in him. Proverbs 17:15. Listen very closely. That's a scripture we ought to write down, and we ought to memorize it, and we ought to read it often. Listen to it. He that justifieth the wicked, he that excuses the wicked, justifies the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, that's what we're talking about. Even they both are an abomination to the Lord. God will by no means clear the guilty, and God will not by any means condemn the innocent. He's too holy and just to do so. And it wasn't until the sins of the people were ceremonially laid on that bullock that the bullock was killed. And when the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of his people, it was then that God poured out the justice of the law upon Christ instead of upon his people. You know what it's called? I've told you 4 or 5 times. Substitution. God doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. I want to engage you in thinking for a moment. Have you ever considered how Adam was made sin? Some will say because he broke God's commandment. Well, that was the cause of him being made sin. So let me ask it to you this way. What made Adam see his nakedness? What made him hide from God? Have you ever really thought about it? God removed his spirit from Adam. He died spiritually. For the first time ever, Adam saw his nakedness and he was ashamed. Why? Because God removed the Holy Spirit from him. Adam never had any knowledge of evil until he sinned. That was one thing that Satan, the serpent, told him that was true. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know good from evil. I tell you, there's a significant difference between the first Adam and the second. When Christ, our perfect substitute and sacrifice, went to the Garden of Gethsemane and then onto the cross of Calvary, he had the Spirit of God. He had the Spirit of holiness upon him without measure, the scripture said. And this was manifested and it was proven by his resurrection. You see, being perfect, death couldn't hold him. And Christ entered into the holiest of holies as our great high priest, and he offered himself without spot or without blemish. Well, he knew no sin. He did no sin. The law and justice of God had no claim on him. None. The Lord Jesus was without sin. He knew no sin. He came into this world holy and without sin. And he was not crucified until all his people's sin was laid upon him, just like this bullet. And when they were, that was when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane's garden. It began right then. And while in Gethsemane's garden, we're told that an angel strengthened him. You know, I thought about that today and never really had thought about it much before. Not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't strengthen him. An angel did. You know why not the Holy Spirit? Because he must tread the winepress alone. That's what the justice of God demanded. Hell, an eternal separation from God, is the punishment for sin. And I know that's not a popular message and people don't preach it much today, but there is a consequence to sin. And we can skip along in this life and act like it's not so if we want to, but I'm telling you, it's true. There's a consequence for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's what the justice of God demands. Hell and separation from God. Punishment of sin is the removal of God's presence and God's power from us. The Apostle Paul said to those who know not God and don't obey the gospel of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul wrote, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" Can't say it any plainer than that. That's what eternal death is, separation from God's presence and separation from God's power. I can show you that in the Old Testament. Look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. In verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ here says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, friends, this is very important to understand. When the Spirit of God was removed from Adam, his nature was corrupt. It was corrupted, and he died spiritually. But Christ, our substitute, oh, he's far, far superior to Adam. He wasn't merely a man. He was the God-man. Christ's glory is seen in the fact that even when he was forsaken of God, he remained holy. He never ceased to faithfully trust his Father from his holy heart. And Psalm chapter 22 shows us that very thing. Matter of fact, look down at verse 7. It says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast, and I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Why is that important? Because one of two things had to be accomplished on the cross in order for the law to be fulfilled. First, the offender of the law had to die. When we say the wages of sin is death and the soul that sins it shall die, that's what we mean. The one who offended the law has to die. God's justice demands it. The wages of sin is death. And then secondly, the law had to be perfectly kept and obeyed in every single point in order for one to escape the judgment and the wrath of God. One or the other had to be accomplished in order to honor the law of God. Christ did both. He did both. He died the just for the unjust, making himself a just God and a Savior. And he also perfectly kept the law and every jot and tittle, accomplishing a perfect righteousness for those that God gave him. And as I think about that, I think maybe that's what God meant when he threw the prophet Isaiah said, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Maybe that's what he meant by double for all her sins. Christ has done both. And this is why our Lord could say, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Christ is the just one that died for the unjust. And that's what this bullock here in Exodus 29 pictures and typifies. Christ satisfied and upheld God's justice, removing the sins of his people by his own blood, the blood that was poured out for his people. Are you in Exodus 29, or if I got you something back, I've got you still in Psalm, don't I? Look back at our text. I'll begin to finish up. Verse 12. Exodus 29, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." Friends, our strength of justification before the law is Christ our altar. Without the shedding of the blood of Christ as our sacrifice, there is no remission for sin, no remission of sin. Speaking of our substitute, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The work's finished. You're as perfect as Christ if you're trusting in him. And that's why Paul said, "Who can condemn you? Who can condemn you?" No one can. No one. And it was with and from a holy heart that Christ gave the law of God everything it demanded. Everything it demanded. And he did so in righteous obedience. We see that by the inward parts of the sacrifice that were burned up on the altar. Look at verse 13, "And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar." Oh, what a picture that is of Christ giving all. Isaiah 42:21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He has magnified the law and made it honorable." Our Lord hath given himself for us, and offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5:2. You remember what Abraham told Isaac? I often think about Isaac laying there on that altar. He said, "I see the wood, see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. And God did. And he himself was the sacrifice. Aaron and his sons offered not themselves, but they offered animals that could never take away sin. That's why their sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again. But the beauty of our sanctification and our redemption and sanctification is this. Christ our Lord satisfied God's justice. He fulfilled the law. He took away and put away our sin, and he brought in complete righteousness so that now every child of God for whom Christ died is made perfect, P-E-R-F-E-C-T, perfect, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One last time to the book of Hebrews, and I'll stop. Hebrews 10, look at this. Hebrews 10, verse 11, in closing. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Who? The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. His work's finished. He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I love that. And this is why we must believe on Christ. He's the very righteousness of God to everyone that believes. That's why we look to him and not within, not by works of righteousness that we've done. He didn't make salvation possible. He made it certain. Believe on him and keep believing on him till the end. Those that endure till the end shall be saved. I tell you, there are some that don't seem to need a Savior. They seem to be able to take Christ or leave him. How do I know that? Well, first of all, those that have a need don't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Let's just be honest about it. They come to hear more about Jesus Christ. Those that love him have an interest in him. Those that have an interest in him desire to hear him preached. And nothing will keep them from hearing. I'm telling you it won't. Nothing. What we're truly saying when we don't come and hear the gospel is this. We're saying that we don't need it. And you can excuse it any way you want to, but it doesn't change the fact that when it comes right down to it, people do what they want to do. There are some that are in for a rude awakening, I'm afraid. Do we really think that God won't forsake those that have forsaken him? The disciples forsook the Lord, but it wasn't permanently. And yes, I know, once saved, always saved, but a saved man or woman is going to have an interest in their Redeemer. And like Rebecca, they're going to say to the servant of God, tell me again about your master, son. Tell me again about him. Tell me about his father. There's one thing that God won't forgive. There's one thing that God won't tolerate, and that's unbelief. A form of unbelief is not seeking help where it can be found. And those who are well, well in their own sight, well in their own mind, I know they have no need of a physician. That ought to be very alarming to some. But those that are truly sick, you can't keep them away. You can't keep them away from the great physician. They have a great need. And this is all I'm saying. If our Lord gave his life for us, can we not give him 2 or 3 hours a week to worship him, to honor him, to act as though we believe what he says? Come on now. That's what worship is. Hearing the gospel of Christ preach, worshiping God for who he is and worship him for what he's done. How can we expect our children, our family, our friends to see the necessity of the gospel if we don't ourselves have an interest in it? How do we expect the gospel to ever mean anything to anyone that we love if it doesn't mean anything to us? I know this much. Those that came to hear Christ preach the kingdom of heaven, they didn't get sick with a virus or a disease. They came to Christ to be healed of their sickness and their disease. And they were. That's why I come. You see, I got leprosy. It's called sin. I know I do. I don't need a test. I've got heart trouble. Bad heart trouble. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm naturally deaf. I can't hear well. I'm naturally blind. I don't see clearly. And if Christ doesn't save me, if my great physician don't do something for me, I'm going to die. Lord, help us. Help thou our unbelief.